Now we're very happy to be here again. Tomorrow evening will mark the last night of these meetings on the weeknight. And then on the Lord's Day, we hope to have a ministry meeting at 3:30 here as usual for 1 hour. And we trust that the Lord will bless his word. Now shall we turn tonight again to the Gospels? And this time we'll read in chapter 24 of the Gospel by Luke. Now we have covered a great deal of truth concerning the Lord Jesus, and tonight we want to look further at some of these infallible proofs of his resurrection. Luke chapter 24 and verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. It's the first time we have the Savior named as the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in Luke 24, when they found not his body in that garden tomb. Verse 10, it was Mary Magdalene and Joanne and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus. Verse 14, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as you walk and are sad? The revised reading says, they stood still when he came and looked sad. Verse 18, and the one of them whose name was Cleopas, answering said unto them, to him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem? And hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days. And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Verse 25. Then he said unto them, O fools, foolish men, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed God, that is, and brake and gave to them. And their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed," and appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done on the way, and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, "Peace be unto you." And they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, "Why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have." And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, "Have ye here any meat, or anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of a broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and did eat before them. And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." It's a wonderful expression that, by the way, "while I was yet with you." He was with them in a new way now. That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. You notice that that last verse carries us away beyond the day of Pentecost into the courts of the temple in the book of the Acts. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these beautiful words that I have read. I've long believed that Luke 24 is one of the most delightful chapters to be found in all the New Testament. In fact, the Gospel by Luke, and we've been reading in the other Gospels and comparing them, and if I were to choose one of these Gospels that really touches my heart more than another, there is something about the Gospel by Luke that has always made an appeal to the Lord's people. It has been called the most beautiful word that has ever been written, Gospel of Beauty. In this gospel, we are looking at the man of sorrows, the face of a man. It's his sojourn in this vale of tears. Over it you could write, "Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips." It opens in Luke 4 with the marvel of the people at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And when we complete this gospel, we bow our heads and say, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." It's one of the most beautiful books in all the Word of God in the presentation of the person of the Lord Jesus. In this book, we have the feet of the Lord particularly emphasized. I mentioned that in Matthew's gospel, it is the head of the king. First mention of the Savior's head is in that beautiful gospel. The foxes of holes, the birds of the air of nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And if you were to trace the head of the king, the glory of the king in that lovely gospel, finally all authority is upon him, and the oil of Mary flows down his head. The thorns were placed upon his head. There are no thorns on his head in Luke's gospel at all. And as we read it, we marvel at the Spirit of God who has laid out these beautiful portions of the Word. the head in Matthew, the king. But in Mark's gospel, the emphasis is upon his hands. What a lovely gospel that is. Here we have the servant, behold my servant. And hence, the handiwork of the Lord is mentioned over and over again, placing his hands upon people in tender love. The last gospel, John, as you know, is the gospel of his divine affection, and hence it's the only gospel that mentions his side. On that side, a disciple reclined at the supper, but into that side went that sharp stabbing spear from whence his blood flowed, and he showed them in resurrection his side. And so it's the love and affection of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God that is there. From the bosom of the Father, the one that ever reclined in the sight of the Father, which, as I pointed out earlier, is a position of divine affection that he never left. And yet his own breast was pierced with that cruel spear. How we should bow and worship and say like Thomas as he looked at that side, my Lord and my God. But we are going to say something about the gospel of his feet, the pathway of the Lord. It's interesting that the gospel in two parables gives us that pathway. We read of a certain Samaritan as he journeyed, came where he was. That's the opening of the journey. It takes that journey from heaven to earth. What a stoop that was. And then, in Luke 19, a certain nobleman went into a far country, took a long journey to a far country, and came back again, having received the kingdom. And that journey of that nobleman to the far country reminds us of the journey from the Mount of Olives, passing through the heavens into the presence of his God. The ascension was the beginning of that journey. What a wonderful subject the ascension is, mentioned 16 times in the New Testament. Prophesied off in Psalm 68, when he would ascend up, leading captivity captive. But in the New Testament, 16 mentions of the ascension. 3 of them are historical, as we shall see this evening, and 13 of them bring before us the great doctrines associated with the ascension of the Lord Jesus. In this lovely gospel by Luke, we have 14 journeys of the Lord, but there are 6 that have always interested me, because 3 of them were taken to Jerusalem, and 3 of them were taken away from Jerusalem. And we're going to look at one of those journeys away from Jerusalem this evening. But the 3 that were taken by the Lord to Jerusalem are wonderful to think about. The first one, he traveled to Jerusalem when he was a babe. And as we see him coming for the purification of motherhood, coming to Jerusalem on the first occasion, we're introduced to the person of the Son. When Simeon took him in his arms and said, mine eyes have seen the Lord's Christ, thy salvation. The first journey presents the person. But the second journey, he made as a boy of 12 to Jerusalem. And there we see his perfections in the midst of the elders and the doctors. The absolute perfection of the boy of 12. And then as a man of 30, he began his last journey to Jerusalem. In the end of this gospel, from chapter 9 onward, he's journeying to Jerusalem, going up to Jerusalem, going before them to Jerusalem. His face is set for Jerusalem. And so he journeyed to Jerusalem as a babe. We see his person. As a boy, we see his perfection. And as a man, we see his purpose. But then he journeyed away from Jerusalem. He journeyed from Jerusalem to Golgotha. And there we see the sufferer. And then he journeyed with these 2 men along the Emmaus Road, and we're going to see him there as the shepherd. And then finally, he led them out to Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, and we see him journeying as the sympathizer, going back to heaven to be a priest at the right hand of God. So we have all these lovely journeys of the Lord Jesus. Now the Gospel by Luke is a gospel that encompasses all the great fundamentals of Christianity. It opens with the virgin birth of the Savior that we have spoken a great deal about. And then it introduces us to his virtuous life, the man without a blemish and without a spot, the holy walk of the Lord Jesus. And then it finishes in the last chapters with his vicarious atonement, his death upon the tree, and his victorious resurrection that we have read about last evening. And tonight we see in Luke's account his visible ascension. For Luke is the only writer that tells us on two occasions of his visible ascension, here in the end of 24 and then in Acts chapter 1. And then, of course, Mark 16, Mark traces the path beyond Luke and shows that he has sat down at the right hand of God in heaven, the servant gospel. Interesting, isn't it, that in Matthew there is no ascension, because a king is for earth. And in John there is no ascension recorded, though he speaks of it often in that gospel. He will ascend up where he was before. And he said to Mary, I ascend to my Father and your Father. Interesting, too, to notice that in the Gospels we read of him being received up in Mark and taken up in Luke and gone up in Peter's writing. He has gone up into the heavens. And in the Hebrew, he has passed through the heavens. And the Apostle Paul in Timothy 3 said, he was received up in glory. But when it comes to John's speaking and writing of the ascension, we never read anything about him being carried or taken or received or gone into heaven. But he said, I ascend. Deity needs no accompaniment. Deity needs no angels to accompany him home or to receive him up into the welcome of heaven. I ascend in the power and majesty of deity beyond the cloud to the right hand of God. But in the gospel, there's no account or record of his ascension in the gospel by John. For deity is omnipresent and is here as well as there. He said to Nicodemus when he was speaking to him in John 3, he said, no man ascended up into heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. He was in heaven while he was speaking to Nicodemus on the flat roof, likely, of a house in Jerusalem. And he is here now in the midst of the company. This is an assembly gathering. And whenever an assembly is convened and gathered, there is one amongst us who is personally present here this evening. But he is also in heaven at the same time, physically in heaven as a man, but personally here in the midst of his own. That's why all our ministry should be reverent and becoming as under the eye of his adorable person, the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Hence the language of the minister should always be in keeping with the character of the one he ministers. I've often said that the language of the street is not for the upper room. And the language that we use should be choice and dignified and reverent at all times in the gatherings of the Lord's beloved people. Now I'm going to speak this evening a little about this lovely chapter from which I have read. Many ways of looking at it. In the beginning of it, we have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the first 13 verses, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And then, in the center of it, we have the revelation of the Lord Jesus to these two on the way to Emmaus and in their home. And then, in the upper room, in the center of it, we have the recognition of the Lord Jesus. And then, at the end, we have the reception of the Lord Jesus back into the presence of the Father. It's a delightful chapter to read. All of us have loved what is in the center of this chapter. I've loved it all my life. And the way I'm going to look at it very, very simply here this evening is to point out that where we will commence our meditation at verse 13 on the way to Emmaus, the infallible proofs of his resurrection, that this section begins with a village. It's a village that is only mentioned once in our Bible. I don't think there's a Christian in the whole wide world. I know in every place that I have traveled, black and white, yellow and red, every continent that I've been privileged to visit and minister, all the Lord's people know something about Emmaus. Emmaus. And yet it's only mentioned once in our Bible. But the memories of Emmaus, road to it, and the happenings at the village of Emmaus, one of the most delightful portions and comforting in the Word of God. So this section begins with a village, the village of Emmaus. And then this section ends with a village. It's the only chapter that I know that has at the beginning a village mentioned, and then at the end another village. It ends with the village of Bethany. We would never have known that the ascension, the actual place where the Lord moved heavenward and went beyond the cloud into the presence of his Father, that it was over against the village of Bethany. And so there are two villages here, the village of Emmaus and the village of Bethany. And then sandwiched, as it were, in the midst, we have the city, which in that day had rejected him. But the next time he comes, it will be the city of the great king, when he puts his feet at over against Bethany and begins his conquering journey to the ancient city. And he will be there in the city, the great king. But here, it's the city of Jerusalem. So here we have the village of Emmaus, the village of Bethany, and the city of Jerusalem. When we think of the village of Emmaus, all of us immediately think of the highway or the road to Emmaus. We could call it the Pilgrim's Path Home. The Pilgrim's Path Home. The road to Emmaus. And then when we think of Jerusalem, we think of the room. It's not so much now a road, but it's a room. Now I have believed all my life, since I was saved, that it was the same upper room where he had instituted the supper and where he gave the lovely ministry, the central part of John's delightful gospel, the ministry that we call the ministry of the upper room. Though some of it, the 15th chapter, I believe, was given along the valley of the Kedron, as he came, chapter 15 and 16, along the valley of the Kedron, as he came to Gethsemane. And before he entered, we have that prayer. There are 610 prayers in the Bible. It's the greatest of all. We can read it in 5 minutes, John 17, but it will take all eternity to unfold its beauty. The prayer of the Lord Jesus in the night while he was being betrayed. He uttered two prayers that night, one before he went into the garden, and one in the deep recesses under those olive trees as he knelt down and prayed, Abba, Father, in the presence of God. And so he speaks to the Father in John 17, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father. But in the garden he said, Abba Father, Abba Father. Oh, what a lovely thing it is to trace the steps of the Lord as he moved to Calvary to die for you and for me. And so we think of the room. And while I couldn't prove it was the same room, I think most of our brethren have accepted it, and while it's nowhere stated in the New Testament, we believe that that same room where three times he had said to his disciples before he went to the cross, Shalom, peace, peace be unto you, peace I leave with you. And now he's back in that upper room, and he speaks of, while I was yet with you, I already had spoken these things. But he's with them still, yes, but in a new way. He's one that has tasted death, and the only one who ever tasted death, that has come from the tomb to die no more. Unique in his resurrection. And three times he said in that upper room, "Peace be unto you." You know, there's one thing that all the Lord's people need today. It's peace in a troubled world. Peace. Many are disturbed, and many are distressed, and many have problems that crowd in upon them. Oh, how good it is to know that peace which passeth all understanding, and to hear the Savior say, in a world of turmoil and unrest and violence, and in the problems of home and business, and sometimes even in assembly life, the waters are rough, the storms begin to gather. How sweet to hear him say, "Peace be unto you." We need that peace in a dark world like this. Satan is the author of disturbance, but God is a God of peace. The God of peace that brought again from the dead the Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. And that great shepherd is the one that gives peace to his people and leads them beside the waters of quietness and causes them to lie down in the green pastures. And so here we have the room. I want to say something about the ministry of Christ, not only on the road, but in the room. And then lastly, at Bethany, I've called this the rise on the mountainside. The Mount of Olives is not a very high mountain at all, but somewhere on that rise on the mountainside, over across from Jerusalem, out of sight of the city, he walked up the mountain, past Gethsemane for the last time, and over the summit where once he wept as he looked over the great city, and over the summit along the Bethany Road where he had walked to the grave of Lazarus some weeks before. And now we see him walking his last walk on earth. He has come to the place, and I think he went before them a little and turned round and looked with love upon the men that had followed them there. He could say of them, "Ye are they that have continued with me." As he looked upon those men, what thoughts filled his heart? Every one of them would die a martyr. Some of them would be decapitated, and others would be cast into the prison, and one would be placed in a pot of boiling oil. And as he looked at them, he loved them. And there on that mountainside so long ago, he lifted up his pierced hands. And he who had set aside the ordinary laws of generation when he was born, the natural laws of incoming, he sets aside the ordinary laws of gravitation. And he begins to rise to the Father. He's going home. Oh, what a wondrous path that was. And we'd like to speak a little about that, the rise on the mountainside. But let us say something for a moment about this road to Emmaus and its happenings. I know that these things are often thought about, but how they fill our hearts with joy that the Lord Jesus, when he came out of the tomb for 40 days, he moved amongst his own. No sinful eye ever saw him after he was crucified. No sinful hand was ever laid upon him after that spear wound in his side. Only the hands of his own handled him, taking him down from the tree. Think of it. And then in resurrection, he didn't appear to the world at all. He's going to appear to the world when he rides upon that white horse as the conqueror. And Israel will know him when they see the identification in his person. Those hands and feet and side will identify him. They shall look upon him whom they pierced. In fact, in Zechariah, Israel identifying their true Messiah. First of all, they see his feet, for his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and those feet will bear the nail piercings. Those open wounds are there still where the nails pierce his blessed feet. They'll see his feet. And then they'll see his hand. For he said, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little remnant. And in that day, not only will they see his feet, but he'll put out his hand to gather the little remnant. And they'll see that nail-pierced hand. And then we read, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. In John 19, it is to do with the piercing of his wounded side. Whenever that spear went into his side, another scripture saith, not fulfilled as yet, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. But in Zechariah's prophecy we read, they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. He was yet unborn. He was in heaven hundreds of years before that scripture would be fulfilled that he was pierced on Calvary. And in the Revelation passage 1 and 7, and in the Revelation passage 1 and 7, and in John 19, they shall look upon him. But before he came, he said, they shall look upon me, whom they pierced. It's one of the incidental proofs of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet unborn, he speaks of being pierced by a cruel spear on Golgotha's hill, that sinners of Israel might look upon him and behold their true Messiah. So we have this outline, first of all, of the Emmaus walk. And what a journey it is. Most of us have read it over and over again, but how touching it is. Here are two. Some have wondered whether it was a man and his wife or two men. And as we mentioned in the Bible reading on Lord's Day afternoon, where this passage was under discussion, that it's not a thing to dogmatize about at all. It may have been a man and his wife. It may have been two men. This Cleopas is not the same Cleopas whose wife is mentioned at the cross at all. It's a different man altogether. And we know so little about these two disciples, but there's one thing we know about them. Whether it was a man and his wife or two brethren walking that highway, it fits us because we walk the highway. And as we walk the road home, it has many sorrows. Our sorrows were not over the day we were saved. The sorrows for our sin and the sorrow of awakening, and I hope everyone here has had that sorrow. We well remember the time we passed through sorrow. Some people emphasize that it has to last a certain duration. The Bible knows nothing of that. Some people have been awakened and have had sorrow for their sin and conviction of sin for a very short period, others longer, some deeper than others. But the only fitness we required was to know our need of him. And when we saw our need of him, we became distressed that we didn't know him. And we longed to know him, and we searched to find him. And we should be so thankful this evening that our eyes were ever open to behold his beauty as the Savior. I always think of Isaac Watts. He's the father of English hymnology. But there's a hymn he wrote that always touches my heart. Why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? While millions made the wretched choice and would rather starve than come. It was the grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I would still remain without, to perish in my sins. We were drawn to the Savior. But it didn't end the other sorrows of life. Believers have to suffer the same as unbelievers. And there are many tragedies in the believer's life. Here are two men that hoped that he would have been the Redeemer of Israel. They weren't speaking of redemption by his blood at all, but they thought they would be delivered from the aggressor, from the proud Roman that stalked their streets, and that the nation would be delivered. They had hopes. Their hopes were dashed. And as their hopes were dashed, it caused sadness. They couldn't understand that they were under the grinding power of the Roman emperor and the cruelty of the Roman legions that were in their land, oppressed. The perplexities of life disturbed them. And not only disturbed them, but caused them distress and discouragement as they walked the road, and even depression. Many believers have depression today. It's not sickness of the body at all, but it's depression of heart. Many believers become depressed with circumstances. And sometimes they become so depressed that they sit at home, and it becomes worse and worse. And they can't get out of that depression, and they get very little sympathy from fellow believers even. Many have mental depression. Many have heart trouble. Many have sorrows because of difficulties that they can't reveal to anyone. And the shepherds are few. You'll notice as they walked that road in their sadness, there were no disciples to join them, to share their sorrows. As they walked that road home, going down to the setting of the sun, the sadness filled their hearts as they walked along that road. You know, it always reminds me this passage, and I wish I had the ability to, and I would confess I haven't got the adequate ability to be able to relate to it the way I would like, but I've always linked it with the story of Joseph. And as Joseph looked on two men that were sad, he said, "Why look ye so sadly today?" And so as the Lord looked on those men, he was touched. But he heard them as they walked that road. He heard what they were speaking about, their discussion. He could see their depression and their discouragement and their sadness. But while he looked at that, and no doubt he was moved as he looked at that, but there was something moved him more. It was what they were speaking about, their discussion. They weren't speaking about the fellow believers. They weren't speaking against their brethren. No, no. They were speaking about him. You know how often our communications are wrong. We wonder why we haven't the Lord's presence. Communications are wrong. Certain brethren that you might walk along the road with, and they have a bitter spirit somewhere. They've lost their joy. And every time we meet them, they tell us of the condition of things. The government's wrong. The service is wrong. The ministry's wrong. The assembly has no power. And there's no fellowship. And everything's wrong. They're occupied with the wrong people. You know, if you get occupied with the wrong people, you lose your joy. I know we're all failing. There's not one of us here would confess that we have failed. But if you start being occupied with the failures of your brethren, and we all have those, and maybe those who ridicule have more failures than anybody themselves, I can't see it. We've got to be occupied with the right person. The Lord himself. Speak about him. It'll change the whole attitude when we speak about him. And these men, although they were moving in the wrong direction and had many difficulties and couldn't have any illumination from the Bible, in fact, the Lord corrected them for not knowing the scriptures. Had they known the scriptures aright, they wouldn't have had this problem. They would have understood by the scriptures. But he hearkened and heard. He was drawn to them. Whenever believers talk about the Lord, he's drawn to them. He joins our company. Don't chase him away. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's like a dove, and he can be easily chased away out of our presence. And the presence of the Lord can be hindered in the assembly. How can we sit down to break the bread and drink the cup in happy fellowship if we have ridiculed one another all week? Can't do it. Can't rise above it. But oh, that we might learn, and that I might learn myself, to speak more about him to my fellow believers, and more about his precious word. He hearkened and heard. They supposed that he wasn't with them. I pointed out in the Bible reading on Lord's Day when I was here that along the road went Mary and Joseph, and they supposed he was in their company, but he wasn't with them at all. Many people suppose he is with them when he's not with them. And they learn at the end of the day that they've walked without him. Have you ever walked a day without Christ as a Christian? You started wrong. You neglected your soul's examination and the reading of the scriptures. I want to say to every brother here, don't leave your house until you've read a portion of the Word of God. And don't go out into the world till you've knelt beside your wife and your little ones. Don't live like a heathen. They went a day without him. I've done it. At the end of the day, as I look back, I would say that day was lost. I lost something. At the end of the day, I had to seek him again. And it takes longer to find him than to lose him. But they supposed he was with them, and he wasn't with them. But these men supposed he wasn't with them. But he was there. Came up behind them. He walked behind them. And then he drew abreast. And he began to open the scriptures. Have you ever wondered? It reminds me of Joseph again. For when he set them down according to their birth, from the eldest to the youngest, one would have thought they would have known him. There's no other person would have such knowledge as this. But they didn't know him. And although he expounded the scripture so accurately, and their heart began to burn, and their feet grew lighter, and their cares began to dissipate, and they're coming near to their home, and they wish it wasn't so near. Sometimes in a meeting when the ministry's going on, we keep one eye on the clock, and the time seems so long and boring. Other times when I look at it now and it's 5 minutes to nine, I haven't begun. The time goes so quickly. And so as they walked with him in that Bible reading, the time went quickly. And they came to the house, their dwelling, and they looked at him, and their thoughts were the same. He made as if he would have gone further. I've often wondered at that. Imagine the Lord of glory making as though he would have gone on into the night, and it's toward evening and the day is far spent. He made as if he would have gone further. They had to make a choice. Will we let him go? Ah, we cannot let him go. Will we go with him? We could walk with him. I remember when I was a young Christian, the brother that I was friendly with in the assembly, we were very friendly. And after the prayer meeting, we'd say, come down to our house. And I went down. We talked a while. And I said, Tom, I'll have to go home. Well, he said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll walk up with you. And we walked up. And when we got to the house where I stayed, I said, well, Tom, I think I'll walk back with you. And I walked back with him. And then when I got home, he said, my wife's in bed and the children. He says, Harold, I think I'll walk back with you again. Walk back again. And the neighbors used to say, those brethren are walking up and down the street all night. And you know, we were talking about the scriptures. He was a dear man of God. He's with Christ today.
And along the road we talked of the Lord Jesus, up and down the street, night, when people were asleep, speaking of Him who first loved us. And so it was with reluctance they wouldn't let Him go. But Tom didn't ask me in to abide in his house. I had to abide in my own lodgings. It ended up I walked home myself at last, because he was an old man, he was married. Wasn't that old. He was a butcher, in fact. And sometimes I would stand there and watch him. He could really cut lamb and cut beef up. And he always was testifying all the time. He was a bit mixed up. He's sharpening the knife, and he said to this woman, "Are you ready to die?" That was him. But he and I were great friends. We loved the Lord and His Word along the way. But you know, here they are. What will they do? And what has he done? He has talked all the way home about one thing. Himself. Himself. If I were to walk with you all the way home tonight and talked about myself, nothing else. Who I was, what I did, where I came from, what I had done, so on. You know, at the end of the road, when I would make to go further, you'd whisper to your wife, "Let him go, I've had enough. You want him?" There's only one man that can speak about himself and want to have more of his presence. You know, that to me is one of the unique things about the Lord Jesus. That the more we hear about him, and the more he speaks to us about himself, the more we long to hear more. That blessed one, when we get home to heaven, we'll never tire of gazing upon the Savior's face. We'll turn from all the glory we used to sing of that thrice blessed place, and drawing near to Jesus, we'll gaze upon his face. Throughout eternal ages, we'll worship and adore the glorious loving Savior who all our sorrows bore. May we know more of this man as we journey home, shall we pray. Our Father, we do thank thee for thy precious word. Oh, how it delights our heart to speak of him who bore the cross and who died in that condition that was so dreadful. And no man took his life from him. He laid it down. And he was laid in that garden tomb with tender hands. Sometimes we say, "Beside the garden tomb I stand," and see him laid away with reverent hands. But in that grave, faith sees not one but two. God hid me there forever from his view. We were identified with him, and we're linked with a man in the glory that we have never seen, but we have journeyed the highway, and in our days of joy and sorrow, we have known the peace the Savior gives. It changes everything when Jesus comes. It turns our night to day. And we do desire our Father that we might appreciate his presence in our homes and in our hearts and in our assemblies. And that we might ever say to him, "Abide with us. It is the evening and the day is far spent." That we might have the Savior with us, for we dare not walk alone. So we commit this company to thee, and trust that something said might lift the depression or sorrow or difficulty, and that someone would turn their eyes upon Jesus and look full in that wonderful face, and the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Receive our thanks. Bless absent ones that are ill, some that we have visited that are sad and sorrowful and lonely tonight, and sitting aside, unable to serve as they once did. Pray thy blessing on every child of God connected with this and the assemblies here, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.